The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, the first letter of Peter, and chapter 1. Our primary focus this morning will be on verse 2, but I want to read in your hearing verses 1 through 9 as a way of preparing your hearts and minds for the near future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Grace Community, please hear God's holy and precious word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Having identified his person, Peter, and his position, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, our brother, goes on to identify his readers in terms of the vertical dimension of their identity. He says they are elect. They are elect. And in terms of the horizontal dimension of their identity, they are exiles who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. Here, at the very outset of his letter, Peter wants his readers to understand three things. He wants them to understand, first of all, what they have in his letter. They have the words of one uniquely commissioned by Jesus to convey the words and will of Jesus. Secondly, he wants them to understand what they are from the vantage point of heaven. They are elect. They are chosen by God. And thirdly, he wants them to understand what they are from the vantage point of earth. From the vantage point of earth. They are exiles. They are sojourners who are passing through this world onto a better world. What they are from the vantage point of heaven automatically determines and gives shape to what they are from the vantage point of earth. In other words, it's precisely because we've been chosen by God that we are exiles in this world. Because God chose his people for everlasting life in a better world, we are exiles who have no real place or position or inheritance in this present world. Psalm 17, verse 14, describes fallen humanity apart from the saving grace of God as men of this world whose portion is in this life. That's not us. To the exiles in Peter's day and to the exiles in our day, Peter constantly and continually points us to the future. In the paragraph I just read, for example, there were numerous references to our future hope, our coming hope. In verses 4 and 5, he sets our minds on our heavenly inheritance and the salvation that will be revealed to us in the last time. He points us to the future. In verse 7, he reminds us that our faith, though tested by fiery trials here on earth, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then in verse 9, he reminds us that our present love for our unseen Savior will culminate in what Peter calls the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And of course, Peter's pointer finger doesn't just drop with chapter 1, verse 9. He continually holds out that pointer finger throughout the course of his letter as he points us to the future, to our future hope. He'll say again in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 5, to those who are leading the church, the elders, as he calls them in chapter 5, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And then to the rest of the church, he concludes his letter with a reference to our glorious future. He says in chapter 5 and verse 10, "And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Future grace, future hope, future glory, final salvation. That's what this apostle will point us to again and again in his letter. And of course, all of this grace and all of this hope and all of this glory that we have to look forward to as the people of God springs forth and emerges because of what we are from heaven's optic. We are God's elect. We are God's chosen ones. God's gracious act of election secures every other conceivable blessing that can ever flow down from heaven to us. And as we come to verse 2 this morning, Peter elucidates and expands upon the doctrine of election. What we're going to see is that Peter, in his opening greeting, in a letter written to suffering believers scattered throughout a hostile Roman Empire, rather than wasting words and surface-level talk, he plunges into the deep things of God because he knows that what these believers and all believers need is truth. Truth, hope-giving truth, God-glorifying truth, Christ-exalting truth. You know, we might expect Peter to take the Ezekiel 47 approach and lead us into the river slowly, ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and then deep enough to swim. But instead, Peter, as it were, throws us off the cliff into the deep part of the river in order to heighten our affections for our sovereign God who chose us, selected us, and in choosing us, secured for us every spiritual blessing necessary to raise us up into the infinite joy of eternal communion with himself, our God. At the very outset of his letter, the doctrine of election bleeds forth in life-giving abundance in order to anchor us, in order to establish us, in order to establish the suffering people of God in his day and in every subsequent generation until Jesus returns. And so we want to join Peter this morning in plunging the deep things of God into the depths of election, not merely as a mental exercise or a means by which we can be equipped for a theological argument on social media later on. No. This is doctrine and theology, which is for life. For life. For battle. For war. Doctrine and theology are for fighting, yes, fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold of eternal life. Theology equips us to run the race and to complete our Christian race and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's why we have doctrine and theology. Theology should train our hands for war and not merely fill our heads with knowledge. If theology, which is the study of God, does not lead to doxology, the worship of God, and to a healthy orthopraxy, which refers to right, correct, God-glorifying living, then we have missed the point of theology. We have entirely missed the point of theology. The doctrine of election. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase? Arguments? Fatalism? A gloomy picture of John Calvin with his hat and his long beard and a gray background? Or is that phrase a sweet song to your soul? You see, a proper understanding of the doctrine of election as it's revealed in the Bible should be and is intended to be for the people of God a sweet, soothing song to bring our souls rest. That's certainly how the biblical writers presented the doctrine of election. It should produce happiness, and it should produce satisfaction. Just listen to Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed, or how happy is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You see how he revels in and considers the doctrine of election, and he says, how happy is the one you choose. How blessed. How satisfied we are in your house. It should produce an overwhelming sense of wonder and awe and confidence in God. When Paul expanded upon the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 8, that's what Paul was brought to. He was brought to wonder. He was brought to six vital questions that reflect an overwhelming sense of confidence in God. He said, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then he just breaks out. And Tertius, his scribe, the writer, I could just hear him step back and say, Tertius, keep writing. This is me reveling, but just keep writing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Question two. Question three, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Question four, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Question five, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Question six, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the end, he says nothing. This is Paul contemplating the doctrine of election and he's basically saying, if this is true, who can bring us down? Who can come against us? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us? See it? That's what the doctrine of election is intended to do in us, is bring us an overwhelming sense of confidence in all that God is for us in Christ. All of that wonder and overwhelming sense of confidence in the heart of the Apostle Paul emerges from an understanding of the doctrine of election. Peter will go on to say to his readers in chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. A brief survey of Scripture proves that God, out of the good pleasure of his will, without any motivation outside of himself, from us, chose a people to save by himself, from himself, and for himself. Jesus referred to the people of God in Mark 13:20 as the elect whom God chose. Ephesians 1 says that he chose us, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, the only reason you or I will stand holy and blameless before the blazing fire of the holiness and majesty of God, if we are there that day, Paul says it's because he chose us to be there before the foundation of the world. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 11 of Ephesians, in him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, it's according to his will that we've been chosen and predestined to lay hold of this eternal inheritance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls the believers to consider their calling. He says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's the purpose. Don't miss this. Here's the reason God chose. God chose, God chose, God chose, all the way through verse 28. God chose, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And just in case we miss it, he says in verse 30, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Romans 11:5 says, so at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In thinking about Israel, Romans 11:7, Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now listen, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The rest were hardened, a theme that he develops back in chapter 9 of Romans. Later on, in his letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 4, his first letter, he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's a bold thing for Paul to say. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, Paul says, I, as an apostle, can look upon this Thessalonian congregation and say, I am convinced, I am sure, I am certain that God chose you for salvation. Because when our gospel came to you, it didn't just come in word. There are a multitude and a plethora of people out there to whom the gospel comes only and merely in word. But for the elect, he says, it comes with power. It comes in the Holy Spirit. And it comes with full conviction. The reason some believe and become fully convinced, that's the phrase here in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, fully convinced of the gospel is because God chose them. He goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to say, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, God chose you, and here's how that election played itself out in time and space. The Spirit sanctified you, and you believed. But even that belief was predestined by God. He says, he chose you to be saved by belief in the truth. We were chosen to believe. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we are given a glorious example of what this looks like in time and space. You have Paul preaching the gospel, and we read that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Believed. Paul's motivation was the doctrine of election. The reason he was the missionary that he was because God had chosen a people to save from himself, for himself, and by himself. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In Paul's mind, what motivated his missionary endeavor and his missionary zeal was that there were a people out there who have been chosen by the will of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. And Paul says, I endure everything. And he says that in the context of imprisonment. He says, I continue to endure these chains because there are people out there that have yet to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's Paul. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we find election in the language of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, to do that, we often point to the most evangelical book of all the Gospels, which is the Gospel of John, which is glorious because the Gospel of John is the strongest gospel in terms of the doctrine of election. Just listen to verse 37 through 39 of chapter 6. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. From which we deduce this glorious reality. The Father has given Jesus a people, as we're going to see later on. And Jesus came for those people. And all those people will be raised up on the last day, which is synonymous with those whom he justified will be glorified. Just listen to John chapter 10. Jesus says, or John says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That's not John Calvin, that's not Spurgeon, that's not Edwards, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And were we to ask the Lord Jesus, well, where did these sheep come from? How did they become your sheep? Where did you get this flock from? He says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Which is why he'll say in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When we compare that to the verses just before that, who are those who are raised up on the last day? Those that the Father gave him. Those the Father gave him. And then finally, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, when we are entered in or privileged to enter into the Holy of Holies before our Lord goes to the cross, as he's there in communion with his Father, he says, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh, verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see that? He came to give eternal life. To who? All that the Father gave him. Later on in verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And in verse 9 of John 17, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So clearly, in the language of Paul, in the language of Jesus, even in the language of John, he's referring to those people of God as chosen and called and faithful in the book of Revelation. chosen and called and faithful. So we see from all these verses that our election is in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ. Our election is according to the grace of God, not anything in us. God chose to save us, just as Ephesians 1 says, so that we would forever praise his glorious grace. And election is according to the purpose of his will. His will. We read something of this in John chapter 1, where it says that those who are born of God, those who are born again, are not born again because of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of the will of God. James says, of his own will he brought you forth by the word of life. Of his own will you were born again. Of his will. Daniel 4:35 says that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And he was pleased to call a people for himself that he had chosen for himself. So that is very clear in Scripture. And as we turn now to consider what Peter says regarding our election, we're going to see four things that Peter has to say. Four things that Peter has to say to us in light of the doctrine of election. Now, in looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, some say that verse 2 exists to modify the whole situation of the believers as Peter describes them in verse 1. In other words, according to the foreknowledge of God, these people were elect exiles who were scattered throughout the world. They were elect exiles who were scattered in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's one of the popular interpretations of this verse. However, it's best to take verse 2 as modifying the word elect in verse 1, because verse 2 is heavy with language relating to salvation. So it doesn't make sense in verse 2 for him to say that this language relating to salvation modifies the temporal geographical situation of these believers in Asia Minor. No, Peter is expanding upon their election as he mentions it in verse 1. And the first thing Peter says about election, and the first thing he wants us to know about election, is this. Election originates in the foreknowledge of God the Father. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the source. This is the fountain. This is the spring of our election, the foreknowledge of God the Father. He traces election back to God the Father, not to those whom the Father saves. Notice that. He traces our election back to the very heart of our Father. Now, some will say, and this is the popular interpretation of this verse, that foreknowledge refers to God's foreknowing, God's foreknowledge of their actions. That is, that God foreknew ahead of time that we would believe, and therefore he chose us. But that's a very, very unfit way to treat this word foreknowledge, because it doesn't say according to the foreknowledge of what he knew about us. It just says election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The problem with this view of foresight, right, the view that says that God knew, God looked before the world began and he saw that one day Cassie would believe, and so therefore God said, yep, I choose her, I write her down in the book of life. Oh, I foresee that Brandon believes and comes to me. Oh, I'm so glad he made that decision and he writes his name in the book of life. Oh, I'm so glad that Carol believed. I'm going to put her down in my book of life. Nowhere do we find the actions of man dictating the decree and eternal plan of Almighty God. Here's five problems with that view. Number one, it makes man the ultimate determiner and the ultimate one who is sovereign in all of this. It makes God the responder and man the initiator. It makes God the servant who comes to give eternal life to those who go out and seek him. Secondly, it gives man undue credit for his salvation. And from beginning to end, the Bible is replete with passages that tell us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's certainly the song we'll be singing in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, is that salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. Thirdly, this view assumes that fallen man can seek after God on his own. It assumes that fallen man can seek after God. And we are told in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks for God. No, not one. It's a passage that's rooted in the Old Testament. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. To hammer it home, we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, God says, I have been found by those who did not seek for me, and I have revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Say, no one seeks for God, but he reveals himself to those whom he chose. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, Jesus chose to reveal the Father to us. That's why we are saved. It assumes that fallen man can seek God on his own. Fourthly, it assumes that God can learn something. That view assumes that God at one time did not know who would choose him, and therefore, looking into the future, he sees that people would choose him, and therefore he learned, this person chooses me. I'm writing them down. I chose them. No, he is omniscient. He is the God of knowledge. He knows the beginning from the end because he plans the beginning to the end. And fifthly, this view is going to has a lot of problems because the Bible teaches with undeniable clarity that faith and repentance are gifts of God. Right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you to believe and to suffer for his name. It has been granted, given to you to believe. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. God grants faith. God grants repentance. God blesses his elect with faith, and he blesses his elect with repentance. So even if he looked down the corridors of time and saw anyone believing and anyone repenting, where does that faith and where does that repentance come from? It comes from his grace. Foreknowledge, though. You'll notice here in verse 2 that our salvation is really the work of the triune God. He mentions the Father, he mentions the Spirit, and he mentions the Son in verse 2. And this may be a reflection in Peter's mind regarding the order of salvation, or in Latin, the ordo salutis of conversion. In other words, that it originates in the Father's selection of his people, and then it's made a reality by the Spirit breathing new life into these people and then uniting them to Jesus, in obedience to Jesus. The word foreknowledge here in 1 Peter 1, 2 is the word prognosis. The other place that it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, if you would turn there quickly with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this is the only other place the noun form of this word is used. Acts 2 and verse 23, we go to the day of Pentecost where Peter, amazingly, the only other one who uses this word in the New Testament in its noun form, it's Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this, just to give you some context here. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So it seems here very clear that the other synonym that he uses to foreknowledge is his definite plan. his predetermined plan. It's something set in stone. It's an anchor. It's something that's immovable in the plan and mind of God. So foreknowledge has to do with God's predetermined plan. Not only that, but if you turn with me back to 1 Peter and turn to chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter uses the verb form of this word, prognosis, prognosko, and this is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So if we're going to take the faulty foreknowledge view, the foresight view, God looking ahead of time to learn who would choose him, and then him responding as the responder and saying, yep, then I choose you because you chose me, then we have to apply that same logic to chapter 1, verse 20. And let's see how that fits here. Jesus was foreknown, that is, God foreknew that Jesus would one day die for the sins of his people, and therefore God chose him to be the Savior. No, friends, this has to do with God's determined plan to send Jesus to be our Savior. It's not that he looked into the corridors of the future history and saw, well, Jesus is there dying on the cross, therefore I choose that he will be the Savior. No, friends, this, the same way it's used here has to be the same way that it's used in verse 2, which is what? It was predetermined, set in the eternal plan of Almighty God, that Jesus would be the one to die for us. And in the same way, the foreknowledge view, the biblical foreknowledge view, is that God determined ahead of time in his infinite knowledge that he would be our Father, that he would choose us. Just think of the word knowledge now, as we go a little bit deeper into this. All throughout the Old Testament, God knows people. And that's not just a common knowledge, right? Adam knew his wife. Well, Adam knew his wife in a way that he did not know anyone else, right? He knew his wife in the sense that there was an intimacy there. There was a closeness there. He would say to his people in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, did God know intellectually all the families of the earth? Sure, he did. But he says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What is he referring to? He's referring to an intimate, deeper, saving knowledge. Before Jeremiah was born, he says, I knew you in the womb. Jesus will say in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I know them. This is referring to a deep, intimate relationship. And so what this verse is saying to us is that according to the foreknowledge of God, we've been chosen. In other words, God foreknew us. If you turn back with me to Romans quickly, chapter 8, we see this verb form again. Romans chapter 8 in verse 29, the apostle says this to the believers in Rome. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So it doesn't say those whose actions he foreknew, those whom he determined to know ahead of time, he predestined them. Those whom he beforehand entered into a deep relationship of reconciliation and peace. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he entered into covenant before they were even born, those whom he foreknew in intimacy, he also predestined and conformed them to the image of his son. So our election, friends, is rooted in the foreknowing, predetermining grace of Almighty God, who before the ages began gave us his grace. Like 2 Timothy 1 says, verse 9, we were given grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Our salvation is rooted not in God's knowledge that we would one day believe apart from him, No, our salvation is rooted in the fact that God freely chose to give grace to the ungrateful, to give grace to the undeserving. As the sovereign initiator, he comes in and says, I'm going to save a people for myself, from myself, and by myself, to the praise of my glorious grace, so that the song of heaven, the song of eternity, will be salvation belongs to the Lord and not to us. He chose, 1 Corinthians 1, so that no human being would boast in the presence of God. Heaven will not be a place of people giving testimonies to say, I am so glad I made the right decision to be here. I am so glad I chose of my own free will. Friends, the only will that is exalted to the point of free in the Bible is God's free, gracious choice. If we want to talk about free will, we go back to the Garden of Eden, where they were free and then forfeited that freedom for sin. And from that point on, man's will has not been free. It's been enslaved. Show me from Genesis chapter 3 onward where we have examples of man and his will being free and liberated in and of itself. No, friends, if there's any freedom, if there's any liberation, it comes from the saving initiative of a gracious God to free our wills from the captivity of sin and Satan and death and to bring us to himself. Secondly, Peter not only wants us to know that our election originates in the foreknowledge of God the Father, but he says, secondly, that it becomes a reality to us by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Election becomes a reality to us by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So now we enter into time and space where God the Father chooses us way before the foundation of the world, chooses who will believe. But then as those people are given a world to live on, and as they're given breath and life and skin and everything, and we're born into the world, election plays itself out and becomes a reality to those who were chosen, first and foremost, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Now, the sanctifying work here, the word sanctification, refers to the act by which God sets people apart. He consecrates them. Here we are in Adam, groveling in our sin, groveling in our filth and our shame. And what happens? John chapter 3, the wind, capital W, blows where it wishes. And he comes in saving power and he raises us up. This wind of Ezekiel chapter 37 that beholds this valley of dead, dry bones comes in power from God. And he raises these bones to newness of life and they stand an exceedingly great army. Friends, the wind, the Spirit of God intervenes according to the will of the Father. And he gives life to those who are dead. And he gives forgiveness to those who are guilty and condemned. You see, election plays itself out, becomes a reality to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. You wonder why the Spirit doesn't go out and resurrect everybody. Because the Father did not choose everybody. We find very clearly that there are those who are elect and those who are not elect. Why else would we have this language here? But here's the problem. The problem arises not because the text isn't clear, but because we in our fallenness want to assume that, one, we somehow deserve salvation, and we somehow believe that if some are saved, everyone gets a shot. Everyone should have a chance at salvation, and we question the justice of God. Think about that. We, the guilty, fallen race, are picketing at the gates of heaven saying, everyone should be saved. Friends, that is fallen humanity at its worst in its twisted logic, in its twisted reasoning that we think that if God saves one, he has to save all. That is so humanistic and anti-scripture, it is just absurd. No, friends, we, apart from God, are like sheep who have gone astray, not innocently, but purposefully. We have turned everyone to his own way. And were it not for the grace of God, we would have no hope. No hope. Friends, the truth must hit you at some point in your Christian life that your salvation had nothing to do with your wisdom, with your choice, with your smarts. It had to do with God the Father choosing you, the Son coming and giving his life for you, and the Spirit coming in resurrection power to say, little girl or little boy, I say to you, arise. To the praise of his glorious grace. If you want somehow to take some kind of glory for your salvation, heaven is not the place you want to spend eternity. If you want salvation to be owing to your wisdom or your will somehow, heaven is not, you don't want to go to heaven. You do not want to be there. Heaven is a place where Christ is magnified, where the Son, where the Spirit, the Father, where they are magnified in all of their glory and grace. And we say salvation belongs to the Lord and not to us. We are set apart by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We saw this in the letter to the Thessalonians, when Paul says, I know that God has chosen you, because when our gospel came to you, it didn't come in word only, but it came in power and in the Spirit and with full conviction. The Spirit causes the gospel to hit home in the lives of the elect. And it's not always the first time they hear the gospel or the second time you hear the gospel. I mean, for those of you who are living examples, right? You're in Christ now. You're reconciled to God now through the death of Christ. But you didn't believe the moment you heard the gospel. There were 2 times that you ignored the gospel. There were 20 times that some of us ignored the gospel, but that 21st time, or whatever it was in your life, because you were elect, the Spirit said, it's time. It's time. And he comes with a dynamite and unleashes it in your heart and shatters that old heart and gives you a new heart. A new heart that says, I have ignored you my whole life. I have seen your attributes in the creation, your divine power, your divine nature, and I have traded your glory for idols. I have exchanged your truth for lies. I have been given over to sin and darkness, but now I see. Now I see. Where does that seeing come from? It's a gracious God opening the eyes of his elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this isn't doctrine to be coddled and contemplated in a high ivory tower away from life. This is doctrine that hits us home, that hits home with us here and now as we're fighting the good fight of faith, as we're raising our children in the fear of the Lord. As we're fighting, as Joe said, the lusts and the passions of the flesh, we need to know that our salvation trait is rooted all the way back in the foreknowledge, the foredetermining plan of God. And it becomes a reality to us when the Spirit comes with almighty power to bring us newness of life in the sanctification of the Spirit. But thirdly, what I want you to see here, and what Peter wants us to see, is it not only does it originate our election in the foreknowledge of the Father, and not only does it become a reality to us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, setting us apart from death and then now into life, from sin and into righteousness, but thirdly, our election culminates in our cleansing and conversion to Jesus. Look at what he says there in verse 2. Not only are we elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, but we are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is Peter's way of simply saying, you, my brothers and sisters, scattered throughout a hostile Roman Empire, you are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That's why God chose you. I mentioned that perhaps Peter's thinking of the order of conversion here, right? It all starts with us being elected by God, chosen by God, and then what happens in the next phase? The Spirit resurrects us. And what does the Spirit do, friends? Does he just give us a desire to become religious? Does the Spirit just give us a new desire to go to church and become spiritually minded people? What does he do? One writer said, this consecrating work of the Spirit has a specific goal. He does not bring a person to some generic spirituality such as is currently popular of much of Western culture, but more specifically into the new covenant founded on the blood of Christ Jesus. You see, he chose us for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, those who are elect can be sure that they're elect when their lives are characterized by obedience to Jesus Christ and a cleansed conscience that comes from the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You see, God doesn't just choose people and the Spirit then resurrects them and says, just become spiritual people. Just become heavenly-minded people. No, he brings them into a life of obedience to the Son of God. Now, I believe what Peter's referring to here by obedience to Jesus Christ is that initial act of obedience by which we are converted to Christ. In other words, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul refers to the obedience of the faith. In other words, that initial act of obedience by which you yield to God and say yes to Christ and turn from your ways and trust in Christ, that initial act of obedience. If you turn with me in chapter 1 there, just go to the right a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice how Peter uses the word obedience a little bit later on in the letter. 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You see, he's referring here to conversion, that initial act by which we hear the gospel and we obey the gospel. We hear the command to repent and believe, and we obey that command to repent and believe. And by that, we are cleansed. We are united to God, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and our faith in him. So Peter wants us to see that our election culminates, it reaches its high point in time and history, not only when we're born of the Spirit, but when we are cleansed and converted to Jesus Christ. Turned towards Jesus Christ. Now, the glorious thing about this is that Peter, again, as he always does, is using Old Testament language given to Israel and now applying it to the church. He applies it to the church. Exodus chapter 24, this is the one glorious example in the Old Testament where blood is sprinkled upon people. Where blood is sprinkled upon people. In Exodus 24, verse 3, we're reading about the confirmation of the covenant. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Do you see where the theme of obedience and sprinkling comes from? In Peter's mind, as a staunch Jew, his mind's going back to the time the covenant was confirmed, where basically God gives the law, God gives the covenant and says, you will do it. And the people come and say, we will do it. And then Moses turns and sprinkles the people with blood as a way of saying, you're entering into a covenant with the holy God to do all that he has commanded you to do. Now, coming to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what we've been chosen for, Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood But this is not the blood of the old covenant, friends. This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, a covenant that is based on works, the work of Christ, and not our works. And it's God, the one, to be... Notice that there's no committee of believers saying, all that the Lord commands, we will do, and then God responds by sprinkling us. God is simply saying, you will obey my word as I unite you to my Son and resurrect you by my Spirit. And thus we are reminded of Ezekiel chapter 36, where God, referring to the new covenant, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean of all your uncleannesses and all your idols. I will give you, verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see God there, what he's planning in the Old Testament? He is planning that in the New Covenant, he would pour his spirit on people. And what would they do? What was the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant? It was to secure for himself a people who would finally, finally walk in obedience to his word. And that's what Peter says our election is for. God the Father chose us of his own grace and of his own free sovereign will. And then at the appointed time, the Spirit of God came and sanctified us. He set us apart. He took us from the world and he brought us into the sheepfold of our Lord Jesus Christ to be sprinkled with his blood as a way of entering his covenant so that forever from that point on, we would obey his word and listen to his voice. This is all God's initiative. Do you see this? And this is glorious. If you're shaking in your seat because you don't like something in the text here, that God has done the work, oh, that you would look at your intentions and your heart and say, ask yourself, what are you trying to cling to? What glory are you trying to claim? Oh, this is the free gift of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, bringing us into a new and everlasting covenant where we will obey Christ, not of our own power, but because he empowers us by his Spirit to obey. That initial act of conversion, the obedience of faith, purifying our souls by our obedience to the truth, and then from that point on, walking in obedience to Christ. And so how do we know that we are God's elect? One, we've been set apart by the Spirit to live an entirely new heavenly life. And how do we know we've been elect by the Father? If you've been brought to obey the gospel, and from that point on, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he says, not perfectly, as Joe said, because we have sin. We have this flesh that we press on in obedience and in confession and in seeking God's pardon. And we press on in obedience, because we've been chosen. Because the Spirit has set us apart. Well, fourthly and lastly, not only does Peter want us to know that our election is from the foreknowledge of God the Father, it becomes a reality to us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It culminates in our cleansing and our conversion to Jesus. But it says here that the election opens for us the floodgates of God's grace and peace. He says at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The multiplication and the outpouring of God's grace and favor and peace, his shalom, this eternal rest, this eternal blessedness, finds its source in the electing grace of God. Elect, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied. The New American Standard says, be yours in fullest measure. Why? Why are we entitled to grace in its fullest measure? Why are we entitled to peace the very peace of Almighty God in fullest measure because he chose you and because you belong to him and because his Spirit set you aside from the world, gave you life, came to dwell in almighty power within you, and then sprinkled you. The Father chose you. The Son sprinkled you and brought you into a new and everlasting covenant based on his work, out of which your obedience flows out of love. And now grace and peace are yours. Grace to help you. Grace to satisfy you. Grace to be sufficient and enough in the time of need. Grace where you could plead with the Lord 3 times to take away a certain trial. And each time the Lord responds, my grace, my favor, the favor of a holy God bringing you, a child of the dust, into his courtroom, into his courts, and saying, rest here. That grace to elevate you. That grace to raise you up. That grace to forgive you. That grace to cleanse you is now yours in fullest measure because election opens up for us the floodgates of God's grace and God's peace. May peace, he says, be multiplied to you. May peace be yours in fullest measure. Friends, election, listen very carefully. Election is not intended to make you uncomfortable. Election is intended to bring you the fullest measure of peace. The fullest measure of peace. Peace in the Bible is something rare. It's not something natural. It is something supernatural. It is not something ordinary. It is something extraordinary. It is something that God brings about. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He was stricken for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Jesus. And by his wounds, we are healed. All of this flows to us as a result of the grace of our triune God. It brings us grace. It brings us peace. All our salvation, whether you live today and are gone tomorrow, but as a believer, you wake up tomorrow and you take 10 steps. You are walking in the grace of God. The favor of God is upon you. You need not try to earn God's favor because he chose you. And in choosing you, he opened the floodgates of his grace and his peace to you. So that now you can enjoy the blessedness of communion with him. And so we walk in fellowship with him in the light as he is in the light. All because of his electing, selecting, distinguishing, saving grace. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. He says that to the believers then. He says it to us. God says that to us today, who are his chosen. And if you are not walking in obedience to Christ because you are still in your sins, you are still alienated from God, you wonder, why is it that my heart isn't beating to know and obey the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because you are lost. And until you come to grips with that, there will be no hope for you. And we pray as a church that you this morning would understand the love of the Father, the work of Jesus Christ, dying for sinners, and that you would repent and come to Christ this morning. You see, none of this talk on election nullifies any other parts of the Bible. So when the Bible says in Revelation, anyone who desires the water of life may freely come and get it, God is not a liar, and do not mock him to say he is lying there. Election runs concurrently with God saying, come, you who thirst, come. You have no money? You have nothing to give? Come and take the water of life freely, without money, without price. Why are you laboring for that which does not satisfy? Come. Jesus says, anyone who comes to him, not one of them will be cast away. If you come to Christ this morning, he will receive you. Children, if you come to Christ, he will not say, oh, you're not elect. Oh, you're not one of the chosen. If you come to Christ as he is offered to us in the Bible, as sovereign one, as Lord, as King, as Master, as Savior, sufficient to save, able to save, willing to save all who come to God through him. If you come to Christ, you will be received by the Father. You will. He's put his own word at stake. He's put his own integrity at stake. When he says, all who come to me, not one of them will be cast out, he means it. Come to Christ. And for those of us, let us continue coming to him as living stones who are being built up into a holy priesthood and temple, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us stand and sing together.